Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your great love. And I just appreciate the opportunity to gather together with the people who you love and to be able to celebrate your love for us. We're thankful that Jesus Christ rescued us. We are set free. He paid the ransom. Lord, help us to give thanks to you in an appropriate way for that great free gift we have in Christ. And I pray that we would listen to your word carefully now and to see it's our responsibility to be participants in the ministry of reconciliation. And I pray as we look at the example of Abram, that we would learn attributes that you want to develop in our lives. And I pray we'd be submissive to what you want us to do with regards to rescuing others who are fallen in sin. So I pray that you would accomplish your perfect will during our time in your word, Lord. Help me as I preach it. Use my words to convey the truth that you want shared. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you watched the live stream before you came, because some have done that, please don't cheat and let out the answer. But if you haven't, I'm going to give opportunity for you to share your answer with this question. So imagine you're on some sort of game show. Could be like the Family Feud or something like that. And you're up at the front and the host is about to ask you a question and you have to slap that buzzer and be the first to share the answer. Okay, so imagine you're in that scenario. Here's your question. Name something that has been common in the history of the human race. Name something that has been common in the history of the human race. All right. So if you slap that buzzer, how are you answering? Anybody bold enough to say, here's what I would say. Sin, okay? I would expect Christians to answer that way. Sin, that's an appropriate answer. What else? What's that? Greed? Greed, is that what you said? Greed. It's a fitting answer. Anybody else?
Grace.
Okay.
Forgiveness.
All right.
Joy.
Okay. So, we're going down an appropriate road, but let's imagine sinners who are lost and sinners who are in Christ are all asked the same question. What would a sinner who is lost say is something that is common throughout the history of the human race? I didn't hear that. Death, yes. Conflict, yes. Okay, and so I'll piggyback off that answer there and build on it. The number one answer on the board, if you buzzed in and answered, it would have been war. War. And here's proof. The oldest known historical document came from all places, Babylon. It's called the Steel of Vultures. It's a slab of limestone that's been dated back to circa 2500 BC. And what you see on this picture is soldiers with shields and helmets and spears fighting in close battle form. War is something that's been common in the history of the human race. And that's just the subject that you wanted to hear about on Valentine's Day, isn't it? Am I right? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at here in Genesis 14. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 14. And in this text that we're looking at together this morning, what we see is the very first record, that's the key word, the very first record of war. Very first record of war in human history. This doesn't mean that there was no wars before this event. It's just the first record. And what you're about to read is a confederation of four kings, pictured in blue, along the Euphrates River Valley. They fought against a confederation of five kings, pictured in red, along the Jordanian River Valley. And so follow along as I work through, beginning with verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. We'll stop right there. It's no longer called the Salt Sea. We now know it as the Dead Sea. And you may say, well, how did it get that title? Well, it was the Salt Sea here, the Dead Sea here. It has 32% saline content, 10 times more than the oceans. And so with that amount of saline content, here's what's happening. Fish and plant life, they don't survive. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. So we have four kings going up against five kings. But what you need to understand as we continue to work through this is there was prior conflict between these two regions before this event in Genesis 14. Okay? These Eastern Confederation of Kings, led by Chedorlaomer, they have previously invaded this area and they placed these cities under tribute. Verse 4 tells us this. 12 years they had paid tribute, they had served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, notice what they did. They rebelled. They rebelled. And so in this rebellion, these powerful eastern kings were quick to go and try to stamp out that rebellion in that area. And they wanted to do that because that area was their trade route to Egypt. And so they wanted to control that particular area. So verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all of the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazontamar. So what you just read there in verses 5 through 7 is basically these four kings, they unleashed their wrath over this entire area from Syria all the way down to Sinai, brutally annihilating city after city after city after city and plundering them. And what I find interesting is what Dr. Thomas Constable points out about this conflict. He said, the people living around Babylon initiated the first war mentioned in the very first book of the Bible. And the reason I find that interesting is this. You go to the last book of the Bible, and there's people living in Babylon, led by the Antichrist, engaging in another war. Very, very interesting. So as we look, moving on with verse 8, it says, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. And these four powerful eastern kings defeated the five Jordanian kings. You read about that in verses 10 through 12. The valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. I realize as you're listening to these first 12 verses, you might be thinking right now, what on earth am I going to get from any of these verses? And the reason I realize that is because I know you and I, we are not together physically in any war with any country right now. We're in church together, all right? But friends, what I want you to understand is we are all engaged in a spiritual war. And I'm sure that each one of us can think of a loved one who has fallen into sin and has been taken captive by the enemy in that spiritual war. And so therefore, I want to take a text that's about a rescue from a physical war, and I want to apply it spiritually. I want to be able this morning to teach you two requirements for rescuing a fallen loved one. This past week, I wrote a New Testament book summary on Galatians for a seminary class that I'm taking online. And there's a key verse in Galatians that has impacted my thinking as I have studied out Genesis 14. It has led me to go this route for spiritual application from a text like this. That key verse in Galatians is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so as you're looking at that verse on the screen, from my observation as a pastor during all the years of ministry, I would say this ministry that you're looking at, right there in Galatians 6:1, it is one of the most neglected ministries in the body of Christ. The body of Christ avoids rescuing loved ones who are fallen in sin more than any other kind of ministry. And there's a lot of reasons for why individual members of the body of Christ avoid this. Some say, I won't do this because I don't like conflict. I don't like confrontation. You may be that person who's thinking that or know someone who thinks that way. And friends, I really don't know very many people that like confrontation. So, I mean, I get that. Others would say, I can't do this right now because I don't know where to begin or even what to say. And I'll tell you, with that reasoning, I fully wear that because I know as a pastor, it's my responsibility to equip the saints to do a ministry like this. And so I wear that. Others think, well, I'm a sinner. Who am I to say something? I mean, I don't want to come off as being some hypocritical or judgmental kind of person. I'm no better than them. And others think, well, what he or she is involved with, it really isn't my situation to be involved with. It doesn't really involve me. It's not really my business. And so that's several reasons why people within the body of Christ avoid this ministry of reconciliation like the plague. Now, there are those who don't go so far with those reasonings. They know something needs to be done, and so here's the route they go. Hey, Pastor Mike, aren't you trying to get hours for your biblical counseling certification? Well, I became familiar about so-and-so who's involved in such-and-such, and I'll let you take care of it. And I'm happy to help in that area, believe me. But scripturally, Galatians 6:1 says it's not just for the pastor to do. It says you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. And I'll be the first to tell you, it is never easy. And it can be downright messy at times. But friends, it is extremely crucial for spiritual Christians to be pursuing excellence in this area of ministry because I'm convinced This ministry is absolutely essential for the spiritual health and vitality of the local church. And so the big idea that I really hope you walk away with from our time together in this text is this. Rescuing a fallen loved one requires faith in God that is bold and humble. Rescuing a fallen loved one requires faith in God that is bold and humble. Bold enough to go and confront someone in sin. Bold enough to engage into battle with the spiritual forces of evil. But yet humble enough to rely on the Lord through this process. Humble enough to restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. And so in Genesis 14, we're going to see Abram exercising this kind of bold yet humble faith in God as he went about rescuing his nephew Lot. Now, if you're new to our Patriarch series today, we've been going through Genesis 12 through 26, or 36 together this year. 12 through 36 together this year. We're up to chapter 14 now. In chapter 13, it's important to understand, before these events in 14, it was Lot who made sinful choices and began his slow spiritual fade. Genesis 13:11, it was Lot who chose for himself the best part of the land, all the Jordan Valley. Genesis 13:12 and 13, it was Lot who chose to move his tent as far as Sodom, where the Bible says the men there were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And then here we just finished with verse 12 so far, and we see it was Lot who chose to take his possessions and dwell in Sodom now. So you can see this slow spiritual fade in his life. And as a result, it led to the enemy swooping in and now taking Lot captive and all his possessions. And after all that transpired, verse 13 says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was dwelling in Hebron, living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsman Lot had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and together with his allies went in pursuit of the invaders as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. In a daring surprise attack, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And so as you see here, from Abram's example, rescuing a fallen loved one requires bold faith. Now, prior to verses 13, 14, and 15, I imagine that there was some reasoning going on in Abram's mind. I can imagine him praying something like this to the Lord. Lord, you promised to make me a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, and you promised to make my offspring as innumerable as the dust of the earth. And Lord, you right now know my wife Sarai is still barren. And if I go up against these four powerful eastern kings, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to ruin your plan. And even if I were to survive, don't you know, Lord, they're going to retaliate against me. I mean, that would be a legitimate reason for not wanting to get involved. Or maybe he might have gone just a different route and say, Lord, you know choices have consequences. And Lot chose Sodom. And scriptural principles would apply here. Specifically, Galatians 6:1, a little bit later it goes on and it talks about choices having consequences. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That's happening in Lot's life right now. And so I just urge you, friends, to pay close attention to Lot's life through this narrative, because it clearly illustrates the consequences of conforming yourself to this world. Clearly lays that out. Chapter 13, 14, Lot pursued the lust of his flesh. He pursued the lust of his eyes. He pursued the pride of possessions. He thought these worldly things in Sodom would make him happier and more fully satisfied. He thought that the best part of this land would make him richer. And what's happened? He lost it all. He's now a slave. And I'm warning you, loved ones, if you were to leave here and say, I don't really care what the example of Abram is, that's my path. That's what I'm going to pursue. I see the world. I see the things in the world. I see them as something that's good and a delight to my eyes and desirable. And then you leave from here and you proudly go after and pursue those things, conforming yourself to this world, thinking you're going to be happier, you're going to be more fully satisfied than what you can and are in Christ Jesus. If you continue to choose a path like that, like we learned last week, you'll not be free. You will be defeated by the enemy. You will be what the Bible says is a slave of corruption. We see that through Lot's example here. And so even though he was wrong for dwelling in Sodom, even though he deserved the consequences for his actions, he was still Abram's nephew. Abram knew, I am my brother's keeper. And so with bold faith in God, Abram rescued his loved one. And so when you think about that, spiritually speaking, friends, if your loved one has fallen into sin, you who are spiritual should exercise bold faith in God and rescue and restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. That means you got to put away the excuses. You can't turn a blind eye to it or a deaf ear to it. If you love God and you love the people of God, doing nothing is never, ever, ever an option. It doesn't matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter how inconvenient it is. It doesn't matter how much time and energy it will take. Doing that is the Christ-like thing to do. Do you believe that? Jesus gave us instructions for how to deal with a sinning brother. Matthew chapter 18 lays out those instructions. And what you will find interesting is right before Jesus gave those instructions in Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, he told a parable about a lost sheep. And he said, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. It's the Christ-like thing to do, friends. Rescuing a fallen loved one requires bold faith. A couple things I want to point out about Abram's example to you. Notice how important it was for him to separate himself from Lot. Chapter 13. You see, if Abram would have chosen to follow Lot's example and go for the best part of the land as well, guess what? He would have found himself in the exact same pickle Lot found himself in. Captured, lost it all, and now a slave. But instead, Genesis 13, 18 tells us he chose to move his tent and settle by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And we know in that text that he continued to worship the Lord there and witness for the Lord there in the midst of pagans, meaning he was living in the land, but he was living differently than the pagans who were of the land. And we can see here, verse 13 of chapter 14, that there was a difference. People noticed it. They called him Abram the Hebrew. Different than the pagans in the land. And because he was living set apart, he was now in the best possible position to go and rescue his fallen loved one. So when you think about that spiritually, Christians, in order for you and me to rescue a fallen loved one, it requires you, it requires me to live set apart as holy unto the Lord. And sadly, that's a big reason why so many people within the church avoid the ministry of reconciliation. It's because they don't want to first deal with the sin in their own life. Live set apart. Don't fall into this tragic mentality where you go and say, I won't confront you in your sin, and you don't confront me in my sin. Capiche? Capiche. Don't do that. The reason you should never do that solution is because if you do, sin continues to grow and fester, and it wreaks havoc on the church. So don't go that route. Live a life set apart as holy unto the Lord. And by doing so, you will be in the best possible position to rescue a fallen loved one. I would like to point out to you that Abram was trained and prepared ahead of time for a rescue mission like this. You look at verse 14, key word there. He led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit. Trained, that's important. You don't just roll up with 318 men on four powerful eastern kings and say, yo, give me my nephew back. You don't do that. They trained, they prepared themselves ahead of time for such a time of need. And so therefore, because of that training and that preparation, it put Abram in the best possible position to rescue a fallen loved one. So we go back to Galatians 6:1. I want you to hone in on that key word in that. You who are spiritual. You and I know very well, you don't just flip on a switch and all of a sudden, I'm spiritual. It requires training. It requires time. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul told his young son in the faith, Timothy, you have to train yourself for godliness. Put some spiritual sweat into it is what that word means. And as you think about Galatians 6:1, and where you who are spiritual, restore. There's got to be training. There's got to be preparation for you to be considered spiritual. And the author, Paul of Galatians, he lays it out. Here's the path to spirituality. Be led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, Galatians 5:24. Live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. Allow the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit in your life, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Notice all those verses are in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, he says, you who are spiritual, you have been trained, you who have been prepared for such a time as this, go and restore your brother. Training yourself for godliness this way will put you in the best possible position to rescue a fallen loved one. I'd like to point out in our text that Abram used wisdom in approaching this rescue mission. Verse 15 gives us that indication of wisdom. He wisely divided his forces against them. Just imagine that scenario. It's at night. Four powerful kings just imposed their will. What do you think they're doing that night? Whooping and hollering and drinking and partying and celebrating their amazing victory when all of a sudden, pow, bam, whammo. Broke my watch doing that. Pow, bam, whammo. Abram and wisely here at night, surprise sneak attack, defeated them. Captured his nephew back, all his possessions. Wisely laid out the strategy and succeeded. He was in the best possible place with his wisdom to rescue his fallen loved one. When you think of this spiritually, friends, in order to rescue a fallen loved one in sin, it requires you to use wisdom. As you think about examples in Scripture where someone comes and confronts someone in sin, you see wisdom in those examples. Maybe one at the forefront of your mind as I'm talking about this would be Nathan the prophet and how he dealt with King David and his sin. If you recall that account, Nathan the prophet didn't come to David and say, excuse me, O king, could you hand me the keys to your quarters in your palace? Because I would like to go to your room and check and see if you left your brains in your room. Because you not only committed adultery with another man's wife, you murdered her husband. Can you imagine if he used that approach? Do you think David would have received that well? I'm imagining if he did something snarky like that, the king probably would have ordered for him to be executed there on the spot. But instead, Nathan the prophet used wisdom. He told a story and tugged at David's heartstrings. The story about these injustices that were done to a poor man's lamb, and it fired David up, and he was about to act justly. And right before he took action, Nathan said, David, you are the man. And it pierced his heart, and he wept in repentance. Wisdom was used to get that message across very effectively. So using wisdom, friends, will put you in the best possible position to rescue a fallen loved one. I'd like to also point out to you that Abram did the right thing regardless of how Lot would respond. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Did you hear a repeated phrase in verse 16? Brought back. Brought back where? You know where Lot went back to? Sodom. Do you know what that means? He didn't learn a thing from his sinful ways. He didn't change a lick. He didn't even say thank you to Abram. You don't read that at all in this text. And maybe Abram knew that Lot would do something like that. We don't know. What we do know is out of love, he rescued him anyway. And when it comes to you and me rescuing a fallen loved one, we have to do the right thing regardless of how he or she may respond. They might return back to their sinful ways. They might not. Only God knows the future. We have to do what he wants us to do. And rescuing a fallen loved one, it requires bold faith. And rescuing a fallen loved one also requires humble faith. Verse 17, after his return from his great victory, the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, gave a feast in Abram's honor. He brought out bread and wine to reward, to refresh the weary soldiers. And we'll begin with this man, Melchizedek, because he is a fascinating character in the Bible, friends. His name is probably a title, meaning king of righteousness. And right here, boop, he just drops into the scene and he leaves about as quickly. And this has led some people to believe that Melchizedek was probably an angel. Or others say he was the pre-incarnate Christ. But if you study all the texts of scripture that refer to Melchizedek, those theories seem unlikely. He's mentioned 12 different times throughout scripture. Genesis 14, Psalm 109, Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And I would agree with Alan P. Ross, other scholars who see him as a type of Christ, uniting the offices of high priest and king. Ross goes on and says, later on, King David sat on Melchizedek's throne. He declared that his great descendant, speaking of Christ, would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what David said was prophetic. For the Levitical order of the priesthood would have to be done away with before a king priest like Melchizedek could emerge. And that's what happened when Christ came on the scene. But as we get back to this text, verse 18, it's the first mention of anyone being a priest of God Most High. And we don't know how Melchizedek learned of God. We don't know how he became a priest. We don't know where he served as priest. But what we do know is Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest because Levi wasn't even born yet. Whoever this man Melchizedek was, Scripture tells us he was an incredible man of faith, even greater than Abram. And we think of the heroes of the faith, and Abram's up at the top of the list, and the Scripture says Melchizedek was even greater. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, you read Hebrews 7. And the author said that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And that's exactly what happened when Melchizedek shows up on the scene here with Abram. Verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. But now listen to what Melchizedek said at the very beginning of verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And we'll get to Abram's response here, but I want you to see what's not in his response first. Blessed be the God who's delivered your enemies in your hand. You know what? That would have been a prime location for Abram to say, whoa, 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 whoa. I shed a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. I got some battle scars. I deserve a little bit of credit for the rescue of Lot. I mean, he could have said that right there. But notice how he responds. Humbly. He humbly accepted Melchizedek's blessing, and look what he did. Verse 20. Gave him a tenth of everything. So after Abram's dealings with the king of Salem, listen to this tempting offer that he was now given. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods, the riches, for yourself. Wow. That's a tempting offer. And as we think through this, I think Stephen Cole wisely points out something. The test how we handle success is usually greater than how we handle the crisis. So he's handled the crisis. He's got Lot back. Now that he's succeeded, he's got this tempting offer on the table. How's he going to handle this? Well, let's see how it plays out. The Bible tells us that Sodom was very rich. And so if Abram actually accepted the king of Sodom's offer here, this man would have been insanely rich. He was already rich. But if he would have accepted this offer, he would have been insanely rich. And something that I think gets overlooked in this narrative at the end of chapter 14 is we tend to forget that Lot was here. Think about how Lot was thinking through this dialogue between the king of Sodom and his uncle. I mean, hello, irony is all over this. He chose the best land for himself. He let Uncle Abram get the barren land in Canaan. And he went to Sodom to get rich, and what happens? He gets taken captive. He loses it all. Well, in contrast, old Uncle Abram, he sojourned in Hebron. He trusted in the Lord. And all of a sudden, he's now offered not just Lot, but all of Lot's possessions. And not just that, but all of the possessions and riches of Sodom. Can you imagine how shocked Lot had to have been to hear this exchange between the king of Sodom and Uncle Abram? And I think he was even more shocked when he heard Uncle Abram's response. Because Uncle Abram remained humble before the Lord, honored him with his response to this tempting offer. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. In other words, I swore before God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should take credit and say, I've made Abram rich and blessed. I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. There's a man that was humble. A man who knew that the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, had given him quite the promise earlier. And in order to make sure that it was the Lord who would get all the glory for making Abraham blessed and making Abraham prosperous, he turned away this tempting offer. And next week, we'll see very, very clearly in Genesis 15 that the Lord takes care of and he rewards those who humbly trust in him and wait upon him. So as we end this, you would think that these two things we've talked about today, boldness and humility, you would think those two things would not be able to go hand in hand. But what we have heard from God's word here is both are necessary in order to rescue a loved one in a spirit of gentleness. So you look again at Galatians 6:1, that word gentleness, it's often translated in other parts of Scripture as meekness. And in our world, meekness is often considered weakness, but that's not biblical. An appropriate definition of meekness is strength under control, meaning someone who's considered gentle, someone who's considered meek, is someone who is bold and strong, yet humble and submissive to the Lord. And so in a spiritual sense, friends, Galatians 6:1 could really be used to outline Genesis 14, if you think about it. Verses 1 through 12, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Verses 13 through 16, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then verses 17 through 24, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So as we wrap this up, what we've seen this morning in Scripture is that Abram rescued Lot and he exemplified bold and humble faith in God in doing that. And so spiritually speaking, friends, God wants you, he wants me to exercise bold and humble faith in him as we go and rescue and restore loved ones who have fallen into sin. And so before I close this message off, friend, I have to ask you, have you been personally rescued by the Lord? Was there a specific time in your life that you can go back to where you cried out to the Lord to save you? And if you can't recall a time like that, I hope you understand God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to this earth to rescue you from sin, rescue you from eternal death. Jesus, how did he do it? He died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. He was buried, but on the third day, he rose again, and he promises to all who repents of their sin and believes in him that he will save them. He will give them the free gift, eternal life, which God gives through his son. If you need help with this most important decision, friend, come talk to me or someone who brought you before you leave, and we would be delighted to share the gospel with you so that you can know how God desires to rescue you and you can be rescued. Amen. For those of you who are confident of your salvation, you would say, I do know Christ, but you know what? Thinking through all this, I keep thinking about this sin that I just cannot shake. I feel trapped. I feel like I can't get victory in this area. I keep on being defeated. If that's you, friend, I've got good news for you. The Bible has solutions for sin problems. Don't fight sin alone. I'd be more than willing to come alongside with you and help you using Scripture to get victory in that area in your life. Set up a time to meet with me. If you're too scared to talk to me, then go to someone who is spiritual and say, will you help me? Because because I want to get victory in this area of my life. Father, thank you so much for this challenge from the Word of God. I pray that we would see it as our great responsibility as your children to be a part of this ministry of reconciliation. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be bold but yet humble as we do this. And I pray that we would rely on you each and every step of the way. And I pray that you, your word, would save our loved ones. You, your word, would rescue our loved ones. Lord, help us not to have a tolerance for sin, but to do battle against it boldly, yet humbly. I pray your perfect will to be done in and through our hearts as we yield to the Spirit from what we've heard. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.